education and experts in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
So it's probably fair to say that the Good Samaritan is one of the most well-known parables in the Bible, one of the Sunday school classics. Many people with no Christian background would probably at least recognize the name, even if they don't know much about the story itself. The phrase Good Samaritan has made it into popular culture. I did a quick Google search the other day and turned up several recent news headlines using the phrase. For example, "Dad spared jail after drunken attack left Good Samaritan needing 5 stitches. That was from the Manchester Evening News. Or, "Good Samaritan gets parking fine while helping suicidal man," from the Derby Telegraph. A slightly more positive one, "Community dedicates street to Good Samaritan." That was from a website called KSLA News, which is based in Louisiana in the United States. And then I also came across a letter in the Bangor Evening News, that's Bangor, Maine, not our Bangor, which talked about a young woman who was helped by a Good Samaritan when she experienced a medical emergency while driving. So it's sometimes said that familiarity breeds contempt. And it's certainly true that we can be in danger of not really looking properly at the text of a familiar Bible passage, because we think we already know what it says. But memory, or at least my memory, is a fickle beast. And the word of the Lord is living and active. And I found time and time again that as I come back to passages I think I know, I find things I've never noticed before, or maybe just things I used to know but had forgotten that I knew. So it's well worth carefully reading and rereading familiar passages from time to time, as there is always new stuff to learn and old stuff to relearn. So then, without further ado, let's take a fresh look at the Good Samaritan, and let's start by unpacking some of the context. It is sometimes said that context is king. That's not true. Jesus is king. But nonetheless, context is pretty important for correctly understanding what we read in the Bible, or for that matter, pretty much anywhere else. So the context of this parable is the day-to-day routine of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the point where we picked up this morning in the passage that Sally read for us, a lawyer or an expert in the law or a teacher in the law, depending on your translation, turns up to ask Jesus a question. Luke tells us specifically that he's asking his question to test Jesus, which may or may not mean that he's not really interested in the answer. But in any case, the question sparks the first of 2 cycles of a pattern that we see repeated in this passage. The expert in the law asks Jesus a question. Jesus responds with a counter question. The man answers it, and Jesus comments on the answer. So the first time around, it's all quite concise. The basic question here is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A fair enough question, but one you'd expect an expert in the law to have a fairly good handle on already. And as I said, Luke specifically tells us that he was asking the question to test Jesus, to catch him out. Now, answering a question with a question is a time-honoured teaching method, and that's what Jesus does here. I'm pretty sure he knew exactly why the legal expert was asking him this question in the first place. And to me, his response seems to carry a sense of, you're the expert, you tell me. To be fair to this expert, though, he actually gives a pretty good answer. And there are parallel passages in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels when a teacher of the law asks Jesus what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus answers by quoting the same Old Testament verses, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Easy enough to say, not always quite so easy to do in practice. But the first of these verses is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's part of a prayer known as the Shema, because the first two words of it in Hebrew are Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. It goes on to say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It was, and I believe it still is, the case that devout Jews would recite this prayer every single day as a means of keeping their focus on God. I trust you'll agree that's actually not a bad idea. And you may have noticed that there are only three things mentioned to love God with in that verse: heart, soul, and might, according to the ESV translation, while Luke has four in the quoted version in our passage: heart, soul, strength, and mind. I'm not quite sure where the extra one crept in, but it's probably an attempt to capture the full breadth of meaning in the Hebrew words, none of which corresponds exactly to a single word in Greek, or for that matter English or Welsh or pretty much any other language, except maybe something closely related like Aramaic. But the thrust of this verse, this prayer, and its New Testament quotations is essentially that we should love God with everything we've got, with every fibre of our being. So the second part of the answer given by this teacher of the law in our passage is actually from slightly earlier in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus. And if you were paying attention to Donald's song last week, you'll know that that comes before Deuteronomy with numbers in between. Specifically, it's from Leviticus 19, verse 18, the middle part of that verse. And that comes at the end of a whole section, all about practical ways to love your neighbour, such as not stealing from him, or lying to him, or about him. So back in our passage in Luke, the legal expert has summarised the law in the same way that Jesus himself does in the other Gospels, as loving God with everything you've got, and loving your neighbour. Perhaps then it's not surprising that Jesus tells him he's answered correctly, before reminding him to make sure he actually does this. As I said earlier, it's one thing to say, love God, love your neighbour, but to actually do it can be more challenging. And just knowing what you've got to do isn't enough. For instance, if I'm ill and I go to my doctor and my doctor gives me some medicine to make me better, it's not going to help me at all if I just leave it sitting in the bottle. I've got to actually take the medicine following the doctor's orders in order for it to work. Now, at this point, the lawyer could have just left, either to go and do what Jesus told him to do, or to ignore that and be content with just knowing lots of stuff about the law without actually putting any of it into practice. But instead, he asks a follow-up question, and so begins the second cycle. This time, it's a little bit different, because before asking his counter-question, Jesus pauses to tell a story, which builds up to the question. And this story, of course, is the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan that we know so well. So again, Luke tells us that the legal expert was asking the question because he wanted to justify himself. That suggests he wasn't necessarily all that interested in the answer. Or perhaps he was trying to limit his responsibility by differentiating his neighbours, those that the law commanded him to love, from everyone else who he could safely ignore. So Jesus sets this story on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Apparently that's about 18 miles. That's about the same distance as from Bangor to Llandudno. Of course, travelling on foot, it would take a bit longer than just hopping in the car. It would be a good day's journey to get there. And this particular stretch of road included long areas, long stretches of rocky terrain. It was a popular base of operations for robbers. We aren't told any particular information about the man, except that he was going on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and somewhere along the way, he fell among robbers, who beat him up, nicked all his stuff, and left him in a bloody heap by the roadside. My natural assumption is that the man was Jewish, and I suspect that would also be the assumption of the original hearers, who, of course, themselves were Jewish. So a bit later on, a priest happens to wander by, one of the religious leaders of Israel, a pillar of society, somebody whose daily business is the worship of God, whose whole life is focused on keeping the law, which means loving God and loving his neighbours. Here, you might think, is somebody who will do the right thing and stop to help this person in need. But we're told that he sees him and passes by on the other side of the road. I've always assumed that he crossed the road to avoid him, but it doesn't actually say that one way or the other in the passage. It just says, basically, he keeps a wide berth. And later still, a Levite comes down the road. Now, Levites were descended from Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. The priests were descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. And both Moses and Aaron were themselves Levites. So Aaron's descendants, of course, were Levites too. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The fact that this one is specifically referred to as a Levite suggests he was one of the ones who wasn't a priest. Essentially, only the priests could preside over the sacrifices in the temple and lead the worship services. So they were at the core of the Jewish religious system. But there were lots of other subsidiary jobs that needed doing too, and the Levites would help with those. So again, here's somebody who is a respectable member of Jewish society, and you could reasonably expect him to help a fellow Israelite in need. But again, he walks by on the other side of the road. So why would the priest and the Levite do such a thing? One obvious answer is that they were probably fearful for their own safety. This was, after all, an area notorious for bandit activity. And here before them was living proof that the bandits were active. Or at least, maybe it was living proof, maybe not. They didn't really get close enough to be able to tell. And that's perhaps another reason why they'd still steer well clear. A large component of Jewish law has to do with ritual purity, and there's a whole long list of things that can make a person unclean, one of which is contact with a dead body. So if the priest and the Levite could see a body lying by the roadside but were too far away to see if it was dead or not, their first instinct would probably not be to get closer, because by the time they were close enough to tell, they might well be close enough to actually touch the body. And if it did turn out to be dead, then that would make them unclean, which would be inconvenient, to say the least. So one way or another, I think the priest and Levite were probably not bad people, but they were afraid of what it would cost them to stop and help this man in distress. Once they've both exited the scene, a third passerby comes along, and this one is a Samaritan. And there's one key detail that is absolutely crucial to understand this passage. Jews and Samaritans really didn't like each other. To fully explain why would take longer than the whole time I have for this sermon, and I spent some time consulting various sources like my trusty Bible dictionary and, of course, Wikipedia, and by the end I was more confused than when I started. So I hope it's not too much of an oversimplification to say that the Jews and the Samaritans, respectively, were descended from the southern kingdom of Judah, which actually consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the other 10 tribes, which split off the northern tribes that split off at the time of King David's grandson, Rehoboam. So the worship of God had, for many generations, been centered first around the tabernacle, which was basically a tent, and then later the temple in Jerusalem, which was built to provide a permanent replacement for the tabernacle. And when these 10 tribes split off, they no longer had easy access to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jerusalem, with the temple in it, because it was right in the middle of Judah's territory. So they ended up coming up with their own religious practices. They mixed in a lot of ideas from foreign religions, while the southern kingdom stayed relatively true to the original patterns of worship, at least compared with their northern neighbours. So if we fast forward a few centuries to Jesus' time, these differences had developed into a more or less flat-out hatred between the two groups, each of which felt their own way of worship was the only right way to worship God. It's probably fair to say that most Jews would consider that the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan, while the Samaritans would feel much the same way about the Jews. So for the original hearers of Jesus' story, this distaste for Samaritans was deeply rooted. As soon as the word Samaritan was mentioned, they would be sure that the villain had stepped on stage. Certainly there'd be no way that this could possibly be the hero of the story. If anything, they might expect that he would go across to see if the robbers had left anything for him to take. Yet, Jesus tells us, when the Samaritan saw the man lying by the side of the road, he was filled with compassion. Unlike the priest and the Levite, whose fear for their own well-being led them to pass by on the other side, this man saw a fellow human being in need, put aside his own comfort, and hurried across to help him. And it wasn't just a matter of doing a quick bit of first aid. He started by applying oil and wine to the man's wounds. That may seem a bit odd to us, but I gather that was standard medical practice at the time. Of course, they didn't know about things like germs, but the wine would have had mild antiseptic properties, which would have helped to fight off infection. And presumably the oil would also help to clean and soothe the wounds. And all this would, of course, take some time, during which the Samaritan is focusing on the work, working alone. He's at risk from the robbers, who clearly are active in the area. So afterwards, the Samaritan takes the man to an inn. I was going to say to a nearby inn, but Luke doesn't actually tell us how far it was or how far out of the Samaritan's way to get there. He stayed the night with the man, continuing to look after him, and then he left him in the care of the innkeeper, with instructions to spend whatever was necessary for his care, and the promise to pay up on his return, with no mention, no suggestion that he's going to try and get back anything from the injured man. This is going far above and beyond the call of duty, and the Samaritan's compassion motivates him to put aside concern for his own time and money, perhaps even his own safety, certainly his own comfort, in order to look after the one in need. Jesus himself is, of course, the supreme example of someone setting aside their own welfare to care for the needs of others, as he first stepped down from his heavenly throne to become one of us. And then he gave up his life in one of the most painful and humiliating ways imaginable in order to make freely available to us the gift of salvation that is the only remedy for our sin and our separation from God, our Father. Having told this story, Jesus now springs his second counter question on the lawyer. Which of these three proved to be the neighbour to the man? The answer is pretty obvious, and there's no way the expert in the law can wriggle out of it and say it's one of the other two. But he seems reluctant, perhaps unable to bring himself to name the Samaritan as the one who did the right thing. So instead, he just identifies himself as the one who showed him mercy. And ironically, by doing this, he highlights the very quality that qualifies the Samaritan to be called good, the thing that challenges both the prejudices of that Jewish audience towards Samaritans and the idea that anyone would be outside the bounds of those that we are to consider neighbours and hence to love. Now, the trouble with prejudices, or at least one trouble with prejudices, is that by their nature, they tend to be very well baked into us, and they are essentially blind spots. So while it's often easy to see other people's prejudices and click our tongues disapprovingly, it is generally much harder to be aware of our own prejudices, let alone to do anything about them. Still, it's not a bad idea to occasionally stop, examine ourselves, see if there's anyone, any group, or any individual that maybe we're writing off too quickly. I'm already kind of running over my time limit, so I don't have time to give you any examples from my own life. Feel free, though, to ask me later about the traveller and the pan belt. And if you slept through the children's talk earlier, or if you're watching this on video and skipped over that part, then you can go back to it later to find out what I learned about the good folk of Maiskirchen. So Jesus concludes by challenging the man to go and act like the Samaritan, to let his love for God and for his neighbour overflow to the extent that if he sees someone in need, he'll put his own concerns to one side and do whatever it takes to help that person. The same challenge is left hanging in the air for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love, which never fails, never gives up, never runs out on us. Help us to love you with all that we've got. Help us to love our neighbours, to love everyone that you died to save. Fill us with compassion so that we won't be bound by our own needs, concern for our own needs. We won't be bound by the potential cost to ourselves, but we'll do whatever it takes to care for the needs of others and to love them. We ask this, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.